Psalm 18. Read first 15 verses. This is the word of God. The Psalm of David. We're told the servant of the Lord who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. Floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The fountains of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness a secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Amen. So reads God's word. Well, this is the fourth longest psalm. It's definitely judged to be important enough to be included twice in the Bible. Here, and also you find it again in 2 Samuel 22. The entire psalm is expressed in the first person singular. The pronouns I, me, and my are found exclusively throughout, especially in its opening verses and in the final verses. David never says we in this psalm. It's also very personal. My friends, can there be a greater beginning to a psalm than these opening words? I will love you, O Lord, my strength. A man once asked the Lord Jesus Christ that of all the commandments that have come from God, which did he think was the greatest? And without hesitation, our Lord replied that the greatest of all the commandments is that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, beloved, it's not that we seek to love him, but that we do love him. It's not that we belong to a company that loves God, but that we as individuals love him. We do not think about loving him or plan to love him or know that we should love him and regret that we don't love him more. And of course, all of that is true, but we actually do love God. Just as David says here, we also say, I will love you, O Lord. Here we find a unique word for love. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is this particular word used for love. It's totally heartfelt. Derek Kidner describes it as an impulsive and emotional love. The relationship of David to God is not defined preeminently as one of service, subordination, submission, and obedience. It's defined by love. It is, you see, an immensely personal love. David says, "The Lord is my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. I love him because he first loved me." Paul says in the New Testament, "He loved me and gave himself for me." You see how it's all so intensely personal. We sing, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." And every Christian singing that will immediately feel some sense of unease and self-examination. "Lord Jesus, I love thee." Do I love the Lord? Do I really love him? So many days I feel I do not. We'll be singing later a line from one of Cowper's hymns. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint." We identify with those sentiments completely, don't we? But we cannot leave it there any more than William Cowper left it there. We continue in our praise and we'll sing, "Yet I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more." David in the psalm helps us by giving us reasons why he loves the Lord. Firstly, how David came to love the Lord. David says he loved God because of what he is, what God is. He is David's strength. How could David become a man of God and live a good life? Didn't David have the power of remaining sin within him, pulling him down? When David would do good, didn't he feel another law in his members urging him not to do good? You know, David, along with every other believer, knew a constant internal battle. And David lost many a skirmish. But the only way he kept going was by the energy that God kept giving him. David was renewed day by day to love whatsoever things were true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. You know, sometimes in life we are tempted to retaliate. You know, sometimes it's just like a natural reaction. You know, if something's flying at us, we put up our hand to protect us. And sometimes, you know, people say things or do things, and it's almost like an impulsive reaction. We intolerate, or we always want to have the last word, or to become bitter and self-pitying, or to become, you know, resentful and unforgiving, to exaggerate our troubles, to be short-tempered, to fantasize, to indulge in the lust of the mind and the flesh, and so on. But then we get strength from the Lord to keep going. We get that strength from God to forgive, to turn the other cheek, to be tender, to be gentle, to flee from sin, mortify sin, to be wise, and full of mercy and compassion. All that did not come from us. It was not due to our upbringing, but by the strength of God himself. He gives us the power day by day, as he gave David the power day by day, to live like that. And God gives us the strength to, you know, overcome sin in the kitchens. He gives us the strength to overcome in the study, strength in the office, strength in the staff room, strength in the church, strength in business meetings, strength in driving the car. And sometimes we feel our hackles starting to rise a little bit. God gives us strength in health, strength in sickness, strength in riches, strength in poverty. Always, you see, friends, what I'm saying, I'm trying to cover a number of things there, but always and everywhere, God proves to be our energy to live as we should. He empowers us to live as we should, as we must live. You know, we're saying in Ephesians, in these practical chapters, you know, the opening verses of chapter 4, where we're settled on at the minute, you know, telling us how we must live. Because without, you know, living as we are called to live and walking worthy as we are called to walk, we shall be end up hurting ourselves and hurting others. And how we need to be strengthened by the might of God's Spirit, as we're told in Ephesians 3, in order to, you know, to walk worthy and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, God was David's rock. In fact, he says this twice in the second verse with a different word for rock. And if you might have a little letter, a little number beside horn there and strength, and it'll tell you that it's another word for rock. God was David's rock. God was David's fortress. David could have sung along with a top lady, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand." He could have said with Martin Luther, "A safe stronghold our God is still." You see, friends, God kept David in his mighty tower, safe from the wiles of the wicked one, safe from the enticements of the world, safe from deep distress and despair. When David's family started to fall apart and there was that bloody feud going on even within his own household, we know when David fell into notorious sin with Bathsheba, God was still his fortress. God was still his deliverer. He could find refuge in God. Hiding in thee, O blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And you see, David knew that, and he knew that he could flee to that rock of ages. God was David's shield, the one who protected him from the fiery darts of the wicked one, from the substitute of those who would have wrested the crown from him by their cunning deceit. But then notice there's a change of metaphor. The images of defense are then replaced by one of aggression. David says that God was his horn of salvation. And the horn is often used as a symbol or picture of aggression. Yeah, remember in 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab are having this council together, and Ahab wants to go up against the Assyrians, isn't it, who were in can't remember the name of the town at the minute. But anyway, when there were the false prophets were there, one of them grabbed horns and he said, "You know, just as you know, I'm running about with these horns. That's how you're going to drive out the Syrians." And so it's a picture, you see, of aggression, and that's the picture that David takes up here. And friends, what a range of images we find in the Bible, images that are employed to persuade us and encourage us of this reality, that God defends us and that God is aggressive in his defense of us. We are the apple of his eye, as we were saying a few weeks ago. This is why we must believe in the perseverance of the saints. God's people, believers, keep going. They keep trusting in God. They keep serving him. They keep loving him, because he is their strength and their great protector. There are actually six metaphors in these opening two verses, all of them insisting on the fact that every ordinary Christian is being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You see, God is engaging with us here. The creator of the universe is engaging with you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ. He is assuring you. And he's saying, "I'm your strength. I'm your infallible protector. None shall pluck you out of my hand." He's saying to you, "I'm your rock, your shield. I'm your fortress, your horn, your stronghold. David loved God for what he is. Secondly, David also loved God for what he does. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon God who is worthy to be praised. Isn't our God worthy to be praised? He formed you in the womb. He will guide you through life to the tomb. He has saved you from judgment through the death of his beloved Son. He is blessing you still with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, as we were seeing in Ephesians. He's taken you to a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. God is worthy to be praised. Let me tell you this, David says, when I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be saved, when I call upon the Lord, I am saved from my enemies. Doesn't all the world long for such a Savior? Why are there, fantasy comics and films about Superman and Thor and Wonder Woman and characters like that? Because of a longing that there would be someone outside ourselves who would come and care for us, come right up to us in our need and deliver us. And friends, there is such a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he really does save us from our enemies. He saves us from infatuation and thoughtless actions and pride and powerful temptations. Boy, what enemies they are. Saves us from the schemes of men who would bring our gospel into disrepute. You know, think of the Apostle Paul's deliverance from his enemies. You know, not delivered from beatings and imprisonments and hunger and stonings. No. He did suffer all those trials. And we know that the Lord nowhere promises we will not suffer at the hands of our enemies, the enemies of the gospel. Quite the reverse. We are told that we will be blessed in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Nor was Paul saved from falls into sin, from doing evil when he knew that he should have been doing good, as he tells us in chapter 7 of Romans. But he knew, as every Christian knows, he knew salvation from principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. Paul was saved from a dead-end life in which nothing worked together for his good. Paul was saved from unbelief. Paul was saved from hell. And what did he have to do to get all of that? What price did he have to pay? How many years did he have to live in a cave in a wilderness in order to obtain his salvation? None. What did he do? He did what David did here in verse 3. He called on the Lord and he was saved. Paul loved the Lord because of what God was and for what God did. And friends, shouldn't we love the Lord for the same reasons? Thirdly, David loved the Lord of amazing deliverances. That obviously carries on from the idea of salvation. But David calls on the whole of mighty creation to capture the wonder of being rescued from sin by God. The psalm begins, I will love you, O Lord. There is this wonderful relationship between two totally different beings. David, so very insignificant, one of a million people plus living in this planet, while the other one is the only true and living God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. David, so soiled and deformed by sin, While God is light and in him is no darkness at all, yet I will love him, and he loves me. Let me tell you how we get into this relationship, says David. God came and rescued me. Consider the language which David uses to describe the state he was in through the power of sin. Break this into two separate subheadings here. But firstly, the plight that David was in. He says, let me tell you what sin does in men and women. He says in verses 4 and 5, the pangs of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. David's life was a tangle. He was all tied up and he couldn't escape from evil habits and evil attitudes. Great thick ropes bound him to such sins as selfishness and lust and pride and riches. This was killing him, and he was utterly helpless because of them. Cords of the grave were pulling him into the pit. Snares of death were strangling the life out of him. He knew the reality of his desperate plight. And what did he do? Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. You see, friends, here's a man who's in earnest. You need the mighty power of the Creator to deliver you from sin. The arm of flesh will fail you. Fain is the help of man. We go to God as David went to God. That is what David did in his distress. David knew that only a divine intervention by the God of Genesis could deliver him from the snares of death. And you know, friends, until you're sure of that, you will not be in earnest for God to save you. You will remain entangled in the muddled life in which your life has been until now, until you grasp the reality of that. You know, I always got to go to God. Can't work it out myself. I have to go to God. I have to cry mightily to the Lord. So that is the plight David was in. But secondly, the mighty deliverance that David experienced. Did God hear him? Here's David crying out to God in his distress. Did God hear his cry for help? Second part of verse 6. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him to his ears. The temple is where God is honored and worshiped. The heavenly temple is the heart of God's presence. Though he fills heaven and earth, this is where God sits enthroned in majesty. He is surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. Yet he is a personal God who listens to us when we cry to him. And in a few moments we will be coming unto God. And we will be crying unto him. And this personal God listens. And he determines, you know, he's the God who determines the flight of the comet, the trajectory of the meteorite, the collapse of galaxies millions of light years away from the earth. God governs the affairs of the Milky Way, yet he is a personal, loving God who hears the cry of his children. God delights in personal dealings with these people. So then what happened? Well, David is overwhelmed with God's answer. This so great salvation, because of the one who saved him, because of the way he saved him, because of the consequences of his salvation. You know, David couldn't just murmur some platitudes. You know, the Lord saved me. Full stop. You know, David goes on and he uses all his poetic skill as the most gifted poet in the world 3,000 years ago to describe what the mighty maker of heaven and earth did. Now, we know that the Psalms are poetry. And poetry dramatizes a subject and moves us. And this is what David does here as he describes this, describes his plight and the wonderful deliverance of God as he came to save him. Look, it's verses 7 to 15. The earth shook and trembled. The fountains of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring far, far from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness a secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the flow, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. You see, friends, just as we read that, you get a sense of what a manifestation of the living God. You know, the technical term for this description, a description like this, is a theophany. You remember how God came in Exodus and he parted the waters and the people, you know, passed through and destroyed the Egyptian army. Remember how God came to Sinai, giving the law to Moses. Moses is overwhelmed. People couldn't bear the sight. Remember how God came to Ezekiel in that glorious vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. During redemptive history, God has visited his people in these ways. And the prevailing impact of his coming was to impress upon him his mighty power and glory in serving them and saving them and keeping them. The creator of Genesis chapter 1 has a people whom he has redeemed. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, he loves them. And he draws near to his people. He is a personal God and he is not silent. How awesome he is. Fearful in praises. He plants his footstep in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Only this mighty God can save, and only this mighty God will save. We know sometimes God comes and it's like an earthquake. You know, he comes crashing into people's lives. It's not how Rosaria Butterfield describes it in the opening page of her testimony. You know, that it was like God came crashing into her life, and it was like a car crash, a train wreck. And that's what God does sometimes. He comes crashing into people's lives, as he did in Philippi, when Paul and Silas were in prison, and there was the earthquake, and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul says, here, hold on. You know, don't do that. And you know that God comes crashing into lives. He does come like an earthquake. But we also know that sometimes God comes very tenderly, as a mother wakening, you know, a child from its sleep with a kiss, oh so gently. But friends, however God comes, however folk are awakened to him, awakened they must be. It may not be a great storm, but may it be a tender kiss, like the tender kiss of the one you love, that comes and wakens our loved ones, our friends and our family that we pray for. That God would gently awaken them. Of course, we pray of the need, you know, the earthquake, send that, you know. But I would pray that God would come and set them free, and that they would be singing, "Free at last, free at last, Lord God Almighty, I'm free at last." Now let's pray for, you know, those that we know of that aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sit regularly under the ministry, that pray for those that are neighbors and friends, that is a plead for God to move in these days in which we live.